Let's take up the Holy Scriptures and read, we and our children, all of those who are able to read. And certainly we want to read so that we hear, so that certainly is the most important thing, that we're hearing God's Word at Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Let's read the whole psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth, thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O God, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures at Psalm 38, and I want to take this bird's eye view, as I said, of Psalm 38, and to look at the whole from above in the light of the whole of Scripture, but especially we can find summary verses in this long petition of David in verse 1 and the last two verses, and I'll read them again. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And then verses 21 and 22, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Well, there's bad stuff, and there's wicked people, and there's a psalmist's own overwhelming sins. They're all here, bad stuff, wicked people, and the psalmist's own sins. He confesses them all. Now, some of us, maybe all of us, would want to forget that all, maybe chalk that up to experience, maybe just forget and put to the side, out of memory, all the bad stuff and the wicked people, and especially our own sins. What's striking about this psalm is that it's a psalm, as we read in the subheading, of remembrance. And it seems to be that the psalmist wants to remember all the bad stuff and all of the wicked people and all of his own sins. He wants to remember them. There's some lesson he needs to learn from them. So he's inspired to write this, and it's forever the Word of God. In addition, the psalmist wants others to know of this, no doubt. He writes as the sweet singer of Israel. And he wants, in fact, no one less than God to remember the situation in which he found himself, finds himself, as is the occasion unknown of this psalm. He wants us, and he wants God, and he wants himself to remember the bad stuff, the wicked people, and his own sins. And beloved, there's something here in this psalm that is indeed very important for us to remember today and every day of our life, because it's an outstanding psalm of what the Bible calls chastisement. It's when there's bad stuff and there's wicked people and our own sins all thrown together in the mix. And we want to remember this and not push it aside as something that's just a lesson that I'd rather not take. And it's something as well that we Christians who are chastised want God to remember, so that the whole event of our life and the whole of our life of chastisement can be a blessing. And so I find here a great thing about chastisement, and I wanted to bring this to your attention and to mine and to God's as we preach the truth and pray about the truth in our own chastised lives. And as we hear of this chastisement and the truth of that, we want to take this to heart, beloved. We want to know how to deal with bad stuff and evil people and our own sins. We want even to know how God deals with these things, and we want God to show mercy. And so as we would hear this, let's make it our prayer, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. So let's consider this Word of God entirely and those couple of verses under the theme, chasten now, but forsake me not, or forget me not. That's what we want to consider. Chastening. Do you know what it is, beloved? It's a strange thing. It's a strange way that we find ourselves in this chastisement of the Lord, and which David found himself in. The experiences of the psalmist are our experiences, not in every detail, but spiritually speaking. Members of the body of Christ are we, very different here. But David was a member of the body of Christ by promise. And this is sung for us so that we can know something of God in his experiences and in ours. David was troubled on every side. That's the first part of that mess we sometimes think is chastisement. There's trouble on every side, and it was affecting him within. You just have to read verse 6 and following to get a taste of this. I'm troubled, he says. I'm bowed or bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. Now, it could be there's an allusion there to his being likened to a leper. He felt like one. Or maybe he felt like a Job. I am feeble and severely broken. I am grown because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me, as for the light of my eyes it has also gone from me. This, we know, was due to the wicked who were seeking his life, and this trouble that David was experiencing was not apparently helped at all by his friends and relatives. Maybe they had just celebrated a wedding together, but the next couple of days we find them all split apart. The wedding joined them together, but the chastening of one was the occasion for them standing afar off and wondering what's going on, and that one who certainly must have sinned a great sin to do these things or to have these things happen to him. Well, David himself, he is aware of the fact that there's no help for him except in God, and there's also enemies who seek his life actively and lay snares for him, who seek his hurt and speak of his destruction and plan deception all the day long. And do you think, beloved, that he's exaggerating here? Do you think that David really is just speaking a lot when he says, well, the wicked are against him all the day long? I think not. I think this is something here written for us to remember about the wicked today, and how if they are wicked, they are seeking our destruction and plotting to get us and our children all the day long and at night as well. So we know, learn something of sin here, but David himself is not focusing on the sin of the wicked. He speaks of the sins of himself. There's bad things happening to him, and he doesn't say, well, this is bad things happening to good people. He knows his own heart and his own sins. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. He says he stinks. That's what he says. And it's not due to a lack of deodorant. It's due to a lack of righteousness and godliness. Verse 18, he says, in the midst of his declaring he's ready to fall, I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. So there's trouble on every side. There's trouble in the soul. It's vexing him. And the sin problem is really eating away at him. And this is the worst thing, seems all to be due, all the trouble and all of the wrath of God upon David, well, it's due to God. And David's troubles are not, first of all, at the hands of wicked men, but they're because he's in the hands of an angry God. He speaks of God as the one whose wrath and displeasure is upon him. My iniquities are gone. He speaks of the wrath of God, that he doesn't want God to rebuke him. He fears the displeasure of God, and he fears being forsaken of God. So in verse 21, he says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Okay, that's David's troubles. Do you have anything like that? I mean seriously, of course. And as persistently as David seems to have had those troubles, those triple troubles of being a sinner, of being in a fallen world with enemies, and of knowing the wrath of God. Any of you aware of that? Or even vaguely, even near as much as David was. And I would commend to your attention this confession of David, this what's called a penitential psalm, though I would call it a psalm of chastisement, for your attention is something that is really the normal experience and ought to be of the child of God. Child of God, who knows what it is to be a sinner and who knows what it is to be forgiven, who knows, however, what it is to have only a small beginning of the new obedience, is someone who's beset on every side by his sin and the weight that doth so easily beset him in the run of wrath. He's running, but he's limping and he's tripping and he's falling to the right and he's falling to the left. The child of God knows. He or she is a new creature in Christ, and he's cleansed and she's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And yet, there's the problems of life all around, and the problem of sin within, and this constant fear, maybe, of the wrath of God. This is what's called chastisement. And I want to make some distinctions here. I want us to be clear on some things, though it's not always so clear to us. I want to make some distinction between terms, among terms that the Bible uses or we use to describe experiences of sanctification of the trial of God, child of God. Four of them. Trial. And children, you can remember these terms. Trial, temptation, punishment, and chastisement. Got to get them through our heads. What are trials? Well, trials are simply difficulties that come to human beings in this fallen world. In them, in fact, and this is the nature of a trial, which are ultimately from God. He's God who's trying us. And he would see what's in our heart. And all these difficulties of our life reveal what's in one's heart. If faith is there, that will be revealed. If it's not, the bad guys come out in the time of trial. The wickedness comes out in the time of trial, even in the church. When hard times come, and this is how I always can tell a friend, the friend stays and is on the rock together, and we fight together. And those who have only a superficial faith or are not getting the problem, they leave, or some such as that. But trials happen to us all. Temptations. These are trials that come floating into our territory, into our harbor, on a fog. They're trials with a fog. And I mean by that, that the devil sends clouds and delusion and foggy and cloudy things in the midst of a trial so that we misinterpret the trial and that we are tempted in the trial, such as the word temptation, to think a bad thing is good or a good thing is bad. There's a fog, there's a delusion about it. The devil wants us to make wrong choices. It could be, a trial could be then, from the point of view of its being a temptation, could be a good thing. We could be being tried and therefore tempted by the devil when we have prosperity. Land of plenty in America, for example, is being tempted to go after the world with the prosperity. Well, you see, there's a temptation here, but oftentimes temptations are in bad times, as David's was. There was a temptation to be bitter, to be angry with God, and not to discover the sin that God was seeking to uncover in David. So those are temptations. What are punishments? Punishments are afflictions from God, the judge, due to sin. That's what punishments are. They're afflictions, and they occur in this life as also in the judgment day. All of the wicked are being punished by God the judge due to their sin. Jesus says, "He who believes not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him." Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that what is revealed from heaven is the wrath of God upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. Wrath. Wrath. And even in the good times, there's being punishment meted out, and there's being judgments meted out, and God is not happy with the sinner. Punishment is what is called retributive. It is payback. It is God inflicting sinners according to his strict justice in wrath and holy hatred. It's not remedial, as the prison systems in America seem to be nowadays, just remedial. Forgotten are the punishments that ought to be inflicted upon criminals. We give them television sets, we give them freedoms, and we lessen their stay, and so on, and all the time we're paying the bill for these criminals when they ought to be being punished. And remember by this the wrath of God himself. That's punishment. Chastisement is not punishment. Even though we sang, and there was a word I noticed, punishment, in the psalm, as if the psalmist feared he was being punished, that's not really what he is saying here. What the psalmist is fearing is that God would rebuke him in his wrath and that he would chasten him in his hot displeasure as punishment. He's not experiencing punishment. He's experiencing chastisement, but it feels like he's being punished. It feels like he's going to go to hell. He is afraid, because he knows his sin, that God would forsake him, as we read in the verse 21, "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me." Well, beloved, the punishment that was due to us as Christians was taken by Jesus. And the psalmist, though he struggles with these things, and we do sometimes too because we know we deserve the wrath of God, comes around to this. There is mercy with God. In the midst of the chastisement and the terrible experience that he's experiencing right now, he knows that he's not really being punished to the full justice of God that he ought to be. There's mercy of God. He still finds the light here. This experience is not leading him to forsake God because he believes that God has forsaken him, but he's in this strait betwixt two. He's in this difficult place, and there's bad stuff, and there's wicked people, and there's his own sin and wickedness, and then there's this holy God. Chastisement is not punishment because God punished our sins in Jesus. You believe that? Do I believe that? Does your minister believe that? Do we all believe that? All our sins were punished in Jesus, who was made sin for us, the great substitute for every sin of all of God's people made there right on Calvary. That's why the Bible says that he was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25, and was risen for our justification. That is why that Jesus, the truth that Jesus bore our punishment, it's why Jesus is said to have been made a curse for us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that we might never be cursed. That is why it even is the case that we are not our own, but we belong to Jesus, and we belong hidden in his blood. We are those beloved in whom there is no guilt according to the judgment of God as he looks upon us, because we are the apple of his eye in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, the good news. For all of those who trust in Jesus Christ, we can know that. But there's still difficulties. And these, not punishments, are chastisements. What are chastisements? They're difficulties that God sends to his people and to them only in love for certain reasons that we'll consider in our next point. God chastens us. Now, think of the home. Think of your fathers. If you had a good father, he took you out to the woodshed sometimes, as we say. Or maybe right in the living room. And there was a strap, or there was a paddle, or there was a hand. And he was firm. He was kind enough. We knew we wouldn't be destroyed, but he was firm, and we feared that hand, that strap, that woodshed. Something of chastisement there for our Heavenly Father. Notice, he takes us behind the woodshed, but we're still on the estate of the Father. That's how you ought to look at your chastisements. This is Father's difficulties that he's sending your way. These are hard things from him for good reasons, not the least of which are your sins. But they're Father's difficulties in the sense that he's sending them because he loves you and he would nurture you and discipline you. So, we think of trials, we think of temptations, we think of these that we must endure as God's people, but never, never may we see ourselves as being punished by God. But we are chastened. When David prays in Psalm 38, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure," he's praying to God, according to God's will, that he be not punished by God without any mercy. He's praying that God would not show strict justice to him according to his he deserves, but he would remember him for Jesus' sake. This is really the psalmist's confession here. And this is why he can say, make haste to help me, O Lord, Jehovah, Jesus, my salvation. The outstanding passage of chastisement in the New Testament is found in Hebrews 12. You can follow along with me in that passage to which we'll be referring, but it's the outstanding passage on chastisement. There, the psalmist is encouraging the godly walk in light of the godly witnesses who suffered severe trials and chastisements under God's hand. We're encouraged to run the race that's before us, Hebrews 12, 1, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we are exhorted as well that we have not yet resisted our sins and the enemies to bloodshed, striving against sin. But we are warned that we've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as follows and to us as sons of God. My son, and this is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Note, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons, you're bastards. If you're in the congregation and you're not experiencing the chastening of God, it may be that you're a bastard. You're not a real child of God. You're illegitimate. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, and so on. That leads to this. What is the purpose of God in chastisement? We've talked about the fact of it. And children, those are four words: trials, hard things, temptations, hard things with a fog. The devil wants us to sin. Then there's punishment. That's for the wicked. And that's what God reserves for the wicked. That's his strict justice, no mercy. But then there's chastisement. Hard things, but sent with love by the Father. Now why? Here's why. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 10. For indeed, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, our advantage, God does, our Father, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's the first reason. We may be holy. Partakers of the divine holiness, that we may be as holy as God is. What does that mean? Well, it means without sin. It means that somehow in chastening, in the hard things of life, we feel we're being taken out in the woodshed, and for good reason, we've got lots of sin. God is saying, I don't want sin in you anymore. I don't want this sin. I don't want that sin. I don't want any sin. I don't want unbelief. I don't want you being so faithless in your devotions. I want you to be disciplined in your prayer life. I want you to be more a child of God who's happy and less a child of God who's sullen. The Heavenly Father has his reasons. He wants us to be holy. Beloved, was Jesus ever sullen? Was he ever sullen? Was he ever sad and fearful and so he just cringed at life? No. Here's what we are to do as we are to run the race and despise not chastening. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Martin Luther, it said, was an outstanding character, very colorful character, and said often lots of things off the cuffs and around a mug of beer. Nothing wrong with that. But Martin Luther was given to say things like, I despise you, devil, and to throw inkwells at the devil. And it's almost like Jesus is doing something here, despising, holding in contempt anything that's going to keep him from going to the cross of Calvary. This is how, somehow, we have to view our sin, beloved. If we are to receive chastening, the purpose of it being to make us holy, without sin, separate from this world and worldliness, we must learn something from the Father about being pure. From within, this is being a soldier. This is being a holy child of the Father. As God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is being a witness of the great God. We cannot be, if we're not learning a thing of holiness from chastening, but we're just grumping about and receiving hard times and wicked people in our lives, just like the wicked do. Be holy. That's the purpose of chastisement, first thing. And then secondly, there's what's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 12, this commentary on chastening. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Trained as a father trains his child to be holy, and to be an obedient son. There's something here, this peaceable fruit of righteousness of James in chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, the practical book of Proverbs of the New Testament. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So I find here, beloved, the twofold purpose, really, of chastening: hard times, bad people, and our own sins. The twofold purpose of chastening is so that we're holy before God, and we're also holy and righteous before other people. Now, in a very real sense, though I speak reverently, it's easier to be holy before God, but not easy to be holy before people. Now, both of them are not accurate, but I'm trying to say this. We can easily say we're being holy before God, and we can easily, however, just as easily, not be holy before the neighbor, because the neighbor is such a pain in the neck, let's face it. And we can look at our bosses like that, and we can look at people in the congregation like that, and we can throw all religion out the window, praising God and cursing the neighbor very easily. That's what I mean. Both are impossible, but both are worked by the God of the impossible as He chastens us. These are purposes. God would have us holy. God would have us holy before Him and holy before one another, and so that we are weaned from this world and weaned from worldliness and weaned from all the natural reactions of the flesh, so that, no, we don't do that. We used to get angry and angry right away and without a thought. And now God, through chastening some hard thing in our life, is saying, "Now you slow down here, son." And I don't care if you're 70 years old or seven. You slow down here and you learn something from this hard situation. Paul had to learn it through a flesh in the side. David had to learn it through all kinds of enemies. We have to learn it in this life. Well, beloved, I have to move on quickly with regard to the purpose, and ultimately, let's remember this. We are led to Christ in our chastisement. We are led to Christ. The wicked, when they're punished, are led to their own sins. The wrath of God works this way. They are left in their own sins righteously. God gives them over to sin. And they shake their fist at God all the more when He shows His wrath upon them. What God, though? And He loves you, and He loves me in this hard time of your life. Right now, perhaps you're going through maybe a transition in your life, and you're wondering where to go, what to do, and what friend they're going to be in the future. God's saying, "I love you, and I want you to know My Son all the more through this hard thing. And I want you to know the love of Calvary. Oh, I want you to know My love for you. I want you to know Somebody endured wrath that you should have endured, you should have had to go through. But I said, I love you. And I've loved you from before the foundation of the world, and I love you still. And though you mess up, and you are a mess up, and people call you a mess up, and the black sheep of the family, whatever they call you, if you be mine and you're trusting in me now, you can know that love. You can know that power. You can know that liberation that I'm working in you from all the bad stuff and all the ruts and all the mire in which you find yourself because of bad stuff and bad people and your own sin. I'm leading you through that, through the mire, to the cross of Calvary. I'm leading you to the Savior, who himself was chastised, not for sin, of course, but there's something he had to learn through suffering of obedience, commitment to the will of God to go to hell for our sake. This leads us, Hebrews tells us, can't dwell on that too much, this leads us to contemplate what David could only hardly imagine. David was under the old covenant, you know. He was under the law of Sinai and the Mosaic law. And though, of course, he was a child of the promise of Abraham, he looked forward to Jesus Christ. He knew there was no salvation in the law. None of the Old Testament saints knew that there was salvation in the law. They all knew it was by faith alone that Abraham was justified and that righteousness was reckoned to his account. They all found out one way or another, Jonah in the belly of the whale, that faith is the gift of God, salvation is of the Lord. But they didn't know what we know. They came, you see, to Mount Sinai. They came to the sound of the trumpet and heard the voice of the words of words, and so that they were speechless and they were fearful. See, the old covenant was designed to teach them that wrath was theirs if it meant salvation, keeping the law. Sinai was this old thing to point sinners away from themselves, as it pointed them to their sin, to one who was to come. And now, beloved, Jesus has come for you and for me. He's come to the tree that we might be set free. Jesus, amazing Savior. Jesus, who first descended to the lowest parts of the earth, and to hell itself on the cross, has gone up with a shout. And we heard this morning, he's risen to the right hand of God, and he's seated there. He's regnant. He's the king. And he stands there, ever interested in the affairs of men, and especially in the testimony of his people and their life. We're led to him. And in this whole section on chastisement, we're reminded that we have not come to Mount Sinai and old things, but we've been led and now are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, Hebrews 12:22, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We've come also to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. New Testament realities are impressed upon the chastised sons of God in the New Testament age to move us to respond well to what God is working in hard times and even when we sin and when we're fearing his wrath. Are you motivated, beloved? Are you motivated, moved by God to respond well to hard things, hard people, and to God's own fatherly chastisement? Well, then, you're ready to listen to this, and so am I. I need to hear this. In fact, If no one else is listening, and only I'm listening, I'll preach. But I pray you're all listening. How are we to respond to all this? The psalmist here, he sings. Notice that. For all of the troubles he's having, he's still singing. He's still singing. He's still praying. He still has hope. In fact, it's not that he's depressed and bitter and all of that. That's what some people say. David's having a conniption. Oh, beloved, I find him on the mountaintops of faith. Oh, he's real. He's real for us. He's a real sinner saved by grace for us because he's working it out. He's in the woodshed, but he can see the lights on in the living room and the way back to Father's embrace. And he's going to deal with this sin thing and these people in his life and the bad circumstances. And somehow, he has this hope that the Lord is his salvation still. So, that as a backdrop, here's 6 or 10 things about how we ought to respond. You talk about it among yourselves. First of all, don't despise chastening. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 5 and following. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. The Old Testament book of wisdom, the New Testament itself. Don't despise it. Don't say, I don't like this hard thing. This is what a lot of Christians do. Superficial, very immature Christians will say, what? Hard things? What? I don't get it. I've known Christians who were perfectionists. They thought there wouldn't be any sin. I know Christians who thought, well, the gospel was a health and wealth gospel, and good things would happen to these good people that they had become by the grace of God. Well, they had another thing coming to them, because the Bible says it's not a stroll in the park that we're bound for as Christians. It's a run, the run and the race of our life, for life. It's that important. Despise it not, in fact, desire it. When David is crying out that the Lord would not rebuke him in his wrath nor chasten him in his hot displeasure, he's praying that God wouldn't be angry with him in his justice and punish him. Tit for tat, according to what he deserved. He's praying for mercy within the hard times. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath as judge, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure as judge, but deal with me as the Father I know you are. Deal with me in love. So despise it not, and even desire it, because we need it. And secondly, search for the reason. Search for why God's chastening you, and you're feeling it. I think at this time, as a federation, the United Reformed Church, if you're a member of that or know of anything like it, I think we're being chastened. There's something that comes in the hard time of a loss of a minister and self-inflicted death that hits us all. We all ought really to take this to heart. All of us, the Walker Congregation, the Sovereign Grace Congregation, the ministers of Classis, Michigan, and all of us. God's saying something here. I do not say that we'll really be able to come up with a lot of answers, but at least we're to be silent before the Father in heaven who's saying something to us all. What is it? What is it? Search for the reason in your own life then. Why is there a hard thing in your life? Why is it over and over again? Maybe you can't get a job. Maybe you don't have friends or whatever else it is. Maybe there's disease in your life. You search for the reason. And I'm not saying search for sin, some particular sin. This is a problem people have. They say, well, this is bad in your life. There must be a sin to match it. No, not so. That's what Job's friends were looking for. Job, they said, ha-ha. Their wisest days, by the way, were the 7 days that they got there and they didn't say a thing. Best friends often are those who might know something but who know that they should be quiet in your affliction. Well, Beloved, we ought not to go searching for some sin either in our life that matches and corresponds to the affliction that we're receiving. And it's not necessarily that chastisement is God inflicting us for some particular sins. It could be that he's just simply saying, my son, I want you to grow up in this area, in that area, in the next area, in every area. Why? Because you're not perfect in any area, and you're far from the perfection that is required by the law. You're far from glory. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Search for the reason. Search for what God is saying, how he wants you holy, how he wants your faith to be stronger, how he wants you to be a better husband or a better wife or react well to things. Whatever. Then pray for mercy. As you find a reason, maybe you find sin, you pray for mercy, you seek God, you flee to God. And if you find some sin and you are aware of this, and God has made you aware of this by this affliction, you are sorrowful for sin. This is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that is a good thing. It's a great thing. Part of the sanctification that is supposed to occur in all of this chastisement. Sin, we confess, as David did, a great burden. For example, he says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. And I would quote someone, a beloved mentor of mine in my early age as a Christian. He says this, mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. That means David was like a man sinking and suffocating in quicksand. Sin, he goes on to say, is a dead weight which hampers us in the race that is set before us. Indwelling sin is like a corpse chained to me all my life long. Sin is a burden to God, Amos 2, verse 13, to the whole creation, Romans 8, and to the sinner. To the reprobate sinner, sin is like a millstone tied around his neck as he is with it flung into the lake of fire. The elect sinner is heavily laden with the burden of sin, labors under it until at the foot of the cross, hear this, the elect sinner labors under the burden of sin until at the foot of the cross it drops off his back, rolls down the hill Calvary to be swallowed up and by and buried in Christ's empty tomb. Beloved, this is what we need to learn, what to do with our burdens and with our sin that are discovered for us in chastisement. Take your burden, Christian, to the cross. Drop it there to be rolled down the hill into the tomb of Jesus Christ. Buried there with him. No more for you. Free at last. Rejoicing in the liberation of the truth and Holy Spirit of Christ. God, you see, answers your prayer then. The prayer that you make out of this search for something, some reason. And you have the right response other than depression, discouragement, weariness. That's what can happen in the nasty now and now. It's just as nasty as the world. I sometimes chuckle. I go back to my home stomping grounds in New York, Long Island, New York. There and around there, it's a killing ground. I mean by this, the highways are places to be feared. Every time I go back there, I tense up. I put it in low, I put it in high, whatever I do, to beat all of the other people to the George Washington Bridge or whatever it is. And there's a kind of gallows humor. Well, let's leave at 4 or we're going to die. Well, let's not leave here until then or bad things are going to happen to us. Well, beloved, we are those who don't get depressed or discouraged by this world. We don't act like the world. It's not true when in New York act like the New Yorkians in the soul and in the spirit, when in this world act like the worldlings. This is the great test for our courage, in fact, is chastisement. How do you deal with it? In fact, in Hebrews 12, it said, don't be like Esau. Remember Esau? Somehow he was having a problem with the chastisement of the Lord or the punishment of the Lord or the righteousness of the Lord, whatever it was. And he sold his birthright for what? He sold it for a mess of pottage or a bowl of soup. It'd be like us selling off the Christian faith on a Friday night for one fling. We're selling off our confession for one moment of gratification, sexually or otherwise. The Bible says, no, don't respond to the hard things of life, to the ordinary ways that God works, not so fast as you might like, with bitterness, discouragement, or trying to rush the Lord. Wait on Him. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Seek Jesus in it all and the reason why you're being chastised. And then, of course, we find Christ and everything in Him and with Him. That's our confession. But I do want to remind you that we ourselves are the agents and ought to be the agents of God's chastening hand. I'm speaking of fathers. The only one who can be a good father on behalf of God the Father is a father who chastens his sons and his daughters. Yeah, you chasten your daughters too. Don't let the little ones, the little cute girls, go without your chastening hand or mother's chastening hand. Sometimes need that, children. I always had the paddle, the top of the refrigerator, that I feared, that kept me from doing certain naughty things. But be that as it may, that's so important. So important for a church to be a part of the chastening hand of God is a wonderful thing. And you be thankful for that congregation. And you are visiting, you be thankful for churches that bear the mark of Christian discipline. We need that. We need God to watch over our souls through godly elders that we have, through a godly pastor who wants the best for us. For we discipline in love. We would bring back even the erring brother at this time in love and in answer to our prayers and our work with him. My beloved, then, always remember, your affliction is for your profit. As one of you loves to say, it's all good. That's what we can say when we receive the chastening of the Lord. It's all good. I know it now. I've been around a couple of blocks or maybe more, but I've never been without my Jesus. I've never been without that light leading me to the rock that's higher than I am. I've been hounded and persecuted. You can say this. I've been afflicted and had to go this way and that way and was searching for some reason for this thing in my life and so on. But God has led me to remember, and through a psalm like this that reminds me to pray to God for mercy and never to give up. Never, never, never give up. After all, who's on the throne? King Jesus. Who's coming again? King Jesus. And when the one comes who's your judge, who is the judge of the world, he comes as your mediator. And soon we will be done with the troubles of the world. Praise God. Give him the glory, beloved, and go in peace. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the word. The word that you give to a psalmist who struggled for us in our struggles. We pray to remember you in our struggles, Lord. You're working something good, something holy. You're working that even in us. And you don't let us go. That's so marvelous. We would go far from you But you keep coming back and drawing us back. And you do this by your chastening hand, your love, your care. Oh, we pray, Father, in the bad times and in temptation, in trial, and when there's bad people in our lives and when we have to deal always with indwelling sin, that you would show your mercy. Remember us, Lord. Remember us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with your favor, more equipped, more armed to fight the good fight of faith, the faith of our fathers living still in us, in the church. Amen.